Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love, for your mercy and kindness. We are thankful for these believers that you have assembled. We know that you have a purpose for your local church. And we also know that you have a plan for each individual assembled here this morning or on the internet. Father, we know that you are the only one that can cause each and every child of yours to be aware of who you are, to understand the outworking of your plan. So we do request that you continue to grant each person in this group that spiritual insight necessary to understand the truth. Provide each person the concentration this morning necessary to absorb and understand what your Son Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross on our behalf. So, Father, we have gathered, knowing that you have commanded us to do so. We also know that there are members of this body that are sick, unable to join us. We pray on their behalf that you touch your healing hands upon them so they can come and return to join with us. All in all, Father, we are grateful and we request that as we begin our study this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will grant us the concentration that we need to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. As I told you last few weeks, and I will continue to remind you, from on now on for a long time in this book, we'll be dealing with doctrines. Now I need to really keep encouraging you. I tried sometimes to find a way to illustrate why it is important to learn doctrine. Because even when you talk of application, your application cannot be that strong unless you know the basis by which you are functioning. So this is where I try to illustrate doctrine. When people go to college, if you don't go to one of those professional schools, so to say, you go to what is called an easier route, so to say. And those, you don't spend as much time as those in professional schools. And the demands on those in the professional schools are so high. That's unbelievable, because they require a lot of thinking, a lot of hard work. It doesn't mean others are not, but they're not anything close to those who are coming out of those professional schools or disciplines, so to say. Now, what happens is, I used to hear students complain to me about that, and I will usually say something like this. Think about it for a moment. When both of you walk through that stage and you all have job offers, in most cases, your salary is twice theirs. In most cases. I say that tells you there's a difference when you invest time, hardship, in order to get anything good. So, that's the way I see doctrine. It is not easy, but it requires that you totally concentrate on it. Take time to dwell on it, because when you do, it will do what the Lord wants you to do and wants also learn from it. Besides, we also know this. We are living in a world that is so confused, and there's so much errors being thrown around, so much deception. Therefore, unless you have a sound doctrinal basis, you will not recognize some of these errors. That is why you need to be very grounded in doctrine. Although on the surface level, it will look like, you know, some of the things you hear, you may think they are true. But if you have enough truth in your soul through doctrinal studies, you'll find the fallacies in some of that. Finally, though, in terms of the issue of doctrine is this. The scripture tells us all scripture is God given, and if it's all God given, then we must learn everything about it. We cannot be selective. And in my judgment, that's part of the reason Christianity is in the way we are, because believers want selective preaching of the Bible. Find those things that, you know, make you feel good or whatever it is, and that's all you preach. That is not Christianity. All scripture is God breathed. Therefore, everything, sometimes it may be, to some of you may sound boring, and then again, if it is boring, my question is to you is, who are you worshipping? Because if you're worshipping the God of heaven, one whose Holy Spirit lives in you, why would his word be boring to you? Having said all that, only to introduce or go back to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. It is, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. Now recall that the message of this section of Romans 3 verses 21 through 24 that we have been expounding or considering is that God's revealed righteousness that is independent of the law and obtained through faith in Christ is necessary because all humans do not meet God's approval. Now, this message is derived from the facts and reasons for revealed righteousness from the for which the apostle gave in this section. Now, we have considered six facts the apostle presented in our section regarding the righteousness from God. The first is that the righteousness that the apostle was concerned with is focused on God and not on humans, as that is implied in that phrase, a righteousness from God of verse 21. The second fact that the apostle set forth is that this righteousness is independent of the law, that is, that it does not involve carrying out the requirements of the law. You don't get it by carrying out the requirements of the law. It's a different kind of righteousness. The third fact is that this righteousness has been revealed. See, it's a revealed one. It's not earned one, as to say. The fourth fact is that it has been testified in the past in the Old Testament scripture. The fifth fact is that it is available through faith in Jesus Christ and made available, of course, because of his faithfulness. The sixth fact that the apostle communicated about this righteousness that is his focus is that it is available to anyone who believes in Christ without exception. It's for everyone. So it is this fact that the apostle stated in the clause of Romans 3:22, where he said, to all who believe. So the apostle, having stated that there is no difference among humans regarding how to receive this righteousness, and that it had to be received by faith in Jesus Christ, then explained why no difference exists in how it is received. His first reason which is also the first reason the revealed righteousness from God is necessary, is that all humans are sinners. Now this he stated in the first clause of Romans 3 verse 23, where he said, "For all have sinned." Furthermore, Apostle Paul conveyed that a result of all humans having sinned is that God does not recognize any naturally born human as being righteous or as having met his righteous demands, as that is what is meant in the verbal phrase, as I explained to you last week, where the verse 23 says, "fall short of the glory of God." We spent time to show you that that is not what most people think it is, but it simply means that no one is recognized by God as being in good standing with him. So it's for this reason that revealed righteousness is necessary. Now there's another reason that the revealed righteousness is necessary, and it is with this end that we continue our study this morning. A second reason revealed righteousness from God is necessary, which is also the second reason, there's no difference among humans as to how it is obtained, is because justification is by grace through redemption that is accomplished by Christ Jesus. It is this reason that is given then in Romans 3 verse 24, where it says, "And are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came by Christ Jesus." Now the word "and" here, it's really not in the Greek text, but a way the translators of the NIV and some other English version interpreted the literal Greek that's involved in this verse. For you see, a literal translation from the Greek reads this way. This is the way it reads: being justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Again, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Now we indicated that the word "and" does not appear in the Greek text, but a way the translators of the NIV render the literal Greek. You see, the expression are justified is translated from a Greek a participle of a Greek verb that may mean or something like to render a favorable verdict, that is to vindicate. The word translated justify can mean to vindicate, as it is used by Apostle Paul to indicate that Jesus Christ was vindicated by the Holy Spirit, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. It is, "Beyond all questions, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body," that's of course Christ, "was vindicated," that's our word, "vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed in the world, was taken up in glory." Now the word also may mean to be free, as it is used of believers in connection with sins, as we read in Romans chapter 6 verse 7. Romans, now we're saying that word that is translated justified can also mean to be free, to be free. So here it says, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now the word may mean simply to declare or to pronounce righteous, and therefore then acceptable, as it is used in the passage we've been studying with Romans 3. Look at verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. It reads, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, in our passage of Romans 3, verse 24, the word actually means to be justified, but then that is a word that needs further explanation. So it means to be justified, which really what it is to declare righteous and so acceptable to God. In other words, you are declared righteous, and so that you are declared, you are now acceptable to God. Not because of what you did or what I did. For now, we simply note the meaning of the Greek word, but we will consider the concept of justification in a greater detail once we finish our interpretation of the verse 24 that we're considering. Now that aside, we should note that the apostle used really a passive voice, implying that it is God that acts on the recipients of justification. A fact the apostle directly asserted in verse 26 of our present verse of study, which we get to, as well as in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 reads, however, to the man who does not walk, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, furthermore, as we indicated, the apostle used a participle, that's a verbal adjective, a word that sometimes can be get towards being an adjective or get towards being a verb. That it is used here in the present tense in the Greek, so that's why literally we have being justified, being justified. Now the problem though is how to interpret and so translate also the literal Greek to make sense with the assertion given in verse 23. Especially that sentence, all have sinned. But now we're going to do all being justified. So there's problem with all this. So there are two possible ways to interpret and so to translate the literal reading of being justified. The first interpretation is to understand that being justified is an additional thing that happened to the fact that all have sinned. That's one way to interpret it. Something that's additional to the fact that all have sinned. Now the way to translate the Greek participle then, to make sense in the English, since really there's no parallel to this kind of thing in the English, and so that's why it's sometimes very difficult to translate, but it's simply, the easiest way is simply to render a participle as a, with a finite verb followed and or joined with something that preceded it with the conjunction and. That's why you have the NIV saying and. But that is one way to look at it. Now it depends on the English version you have. Now it's other, of course, the other English versions that follow this is such as the English Standard Version, and among us, others, that follow that reading. So that's one way you can do that, put an and then use a vanity verb like being, having been justified. A second interpretation, though, is to take the participle to convey the main assertion that all have sinned is true, in spite of the fact of being justified. In other words, to say, yeah, it is a true, it's a fact that all have been justified, although all have been sinned, all fell short of God's glory, so to say, all have sinned. It's short of that. We still have some all justified. However, what is involved in the action of the participle, though, contrasts the fact that all have sinned. Therefore, it is better to use an English conjunction that reflects something like a contrast. So it is in this interpretation that is reflected in the English version, such as the Common English Bible, the Contemporary English Version, and the New English Translation. All these three translations, for example, and a few others, they use the conjunction but instead of the word and. They use but. For example, the New English Translation, that's the way they read, but they are justified. That's how they translated it. The NIV, of course, you have it to say, and being justified. But the New English Translation says, but they are justified. Now, either translation makes sense in our verse. And so this may be the case where both interpretations are needed to fully convey what the Holy Spirit wants us to hear from this passage. In effect, the Holy Spirit wants us to recognize that justification is an act of God that occurs along with the assertion that all are sinners, and that it is truth that is applicable to some individual, does not change the fact that all humans are sinners before God. In other words, just because some are justified does not change the fact all humans are still sinners. That fact remains unchangeable. So there are some, through faith in Christ, are justified. It doesn't change the fact that all are sinners. Now, regardless of how the Greek participle then is translated in the English, there's still really the problem with what is stated. See, the NIV and many of our English versions, they not specify who is justified. Doesn't tell us who is justified. Since it simply reads, and are justified. Now, the New English Translation provided the recipients of the action of justifying with the pronoun they, because they translated, but they are justified. Who are they? And so these are some of the things that we have to deal with. Now, the New English Translation, when they use the word they, in the context, it must refer to all of verse 23. All have sinned, they are justified. So all must refer to them. Now the New Century Version, though, not minding how its translators render the Greek verbal phrase being justified, use the word all. In other words, all are justified. All have sinned, all are justified. So that's what they use all in to identify the recipients of the action of justifying. And so, of course, the today's English version, although the word all does not really appear in the Greek text, but it is implied. We don't have the word all. In other words, all sin, all justified, that the word all is not in the Greek text. There's really no doubt, though, that the Greek requires that we interpret those that are justified as all mentioned in verse 23. But we should be careful to understand that the apostle is not saying that there is universal justification. Now today you hear there are some who are saying everyone will be saved. No one is going to go to hell. That is what I call the false doctrine coming out of hell itself. Because Satan is trying to tell people, yeah, you're not going anywhere. Yes, in other words, keep dreaming. You're going to go to hell if you don't believe in Christ. But here he's just saying, everyone is going to be justified. So that is not meaning that everyone is going to go to heaven. So in any way, the apostle is not saying that since all have sinned, that all humans will be justified and so be saved. Because that's what all we mean, all are justified, might mean if you use the word all. Now so then, all should be interpreted to mean the elect of God and not all humans. The elect of God, but not all humans. Now this is because there's no such thing as everyone being saved. No such thing. Furthermore, the apostle had already qualified the recipients of the righteousness from God as those who believe in Christ because of what he declared. Look at where we started to go back. Look at verse 22. Because verse 22 says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. So he's defined for us who that all has to be limited. So that it is not all universal. So that there is a very serious teaching by some people about what they call universal salvation. That is to say, they say, well, in the end, the loving God is going to save everyone except the devil. And so they say, even the devil, he's going to save them. Save him and his followers. No. That is something false. Hence, there's really those who are justified are those who believe in Christ. Not every human being, as may be implied again by the universal justification of all humans. Because they say Christ's work made it possible, all are justified. No, only the elect. Now God justifying those who believe in Christ is something that he does based on his goodness and his plan of salvation. No one coerced him to act, but he willingly, out of his own kindness, justified some people. He doesn't have to justify anyone because we all have sinned. So the fact there are some who are justified is an act of his goodness. So it's not that then surprising that the apostle wrote in the passage we're starting verse 24 where he said, and are justified freely by his grace. Now that word freely is translated from a Greek adverb that may mean without reason or undeservedly, that is of course to be without contributory fault, as the word is used in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, quoting from the Old Testament scripture, to indicate that the world hates him, as recorded in John chapter 15 verse 25. John chapter 15 verse 25. He reads, but this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. That expression, without reason, is the same Greek word translated freely. Freely. But yes, without reason. Now the word may mean in vain or to no purpose, as Apostle Paul used it, to state that if justification could be obtained through the law, Jesus' death on the cross has no purpose, as stated in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. In other words, what the Holy Spirit through the apostle is arguing here, if people could be saved through what good they do, why in the world would God come down to this planet and take on a human body? Why? Why should the Son of God do all that? That's about the same thing the apostle is saying here. If you can get that, what's the whole purpose of him coming here to suffer? He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. In other words, it's useless for him to have been to this planet. Why would he do that? Now, that's the other thing that you look at. If hell is not for real, why would the Son of God go through all that for you and me? Why? Why would he do that? So that is something they are actually saying is impossible to conceive. Why would he do that? If you can walk your way to heaven, why would he do that? Anyway, in our passage of Romans 3:24, the Greek word has the sense of for free, that is, without payment. You receive it, you are declared righteous before God without payment, without anything from you. Hence then, justification is free, because of God's grace. So the apostle wrote, and are justified freely by his grace. Now I've told you, in the process of studying this book of Romans, that there are certain words that I will go over and over and over many, many times, because we don't always understand it, and because even when you think you do, you find that sometimes you'll be acting in a way that does not comport to understanding that word. So there are two words in particular in this book that I will go over and over all the time. One is grace, the other one is faith. Those two words, I'll go over it as many times as possible. So let's begin, because it says here, are justified freely by his grace. Now this, most people, average Christian, say that grace refers to unmerited favor. That's what it refers to. They use that as a blanket meaning. And I have said before, and we'll continue, and we'll review it now. We'll continue to do that every time that is necessary. We have said that that is not a complete definition of grace. It's not really complete. It's an incomplete statement to say it means unmerited favor all the place. Well, so I gave you the example that makes that interpretation void. The example is that it is used in connection with Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Now this is the word, of course, the Greek word translated grace is charis, charis. Here, Luke chapter 2 verse 40 reads, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, that referring to Jesus, and the grace of God was upon him. Now can you imagine if you say grace meant unmerited favor all the time? To say that was on Christ, that would be blasphemous. Now clearly, since the recipient of God's grace here is the Lord Jesus Christ, grace in this passage of Luke could not possibly mean God's undeserved favor to sinners. Couldn't possibly mean that. So here grace simply means blessing or God's favor in a general sense of his beneficent disposition towards someone. Really, it can also mean favored status. In other words, Christ enjoyed favored status with God. That is a better way to think about that grace at this point. Thus, it's not difficult to see that you cannot always use the meaning unmerited favor everywhere you see in the word grace. Now, grace, though, in the New Testament, as a word used in connection with a person, may refer to that which is attractive or appealing in someone that draws favorable response from other people. You know, in the English, we say, oh, that person is a very gracious person. What does that mean? It means that he treats everyone with undeserved favor? Not necessarily. Well, sometimes when we say that, we can mean something pleasing about a person. It is something is very attractive about that person and so draws favorable response from other people. There's something attractive about that person and that draws favorable response from other people. So it is this meaning that is really used to indicate how appealing the teaching of our Lord Jesus was to the audience that heard his teaching. So the word carries is then translated gracious. Still in that look at chapter 4, verse 22. Luke chapter 4, verse 22 reads, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious, that is, you know, what is so appealing coming out of his mouth, the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Now, it is, of course, with this meaning of grace, meaning something that's appealing and favorable coming out of us, that the word is used in the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul about how we all should talk. The way we all should talk. He said, our speech should be characterized by grace. This is the way it is given in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. It is Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 reads, let your conversation be full of grace. Now you see why we can't say undeserved favor all the time. Because that's how will a person's speech be that. But here it says, season with salt so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now really, that instruction, let your conversation be full of grace, means that believers' conversation should always be pleasant. Now notice what we're dealing with, conversation. It's not instruction, because there are times when you give instruction, they are not pleasant. There are sometimes you know, especially if you are a leader or in certain our parents for that matter. There are sometimes if you are given instruction, you have to raise your voice. And when you do, that's not being pleasant to the one who's hearing you. But what we're dealing with here, notice what I say, your conversation. That's when we're having interaction with each other. There's a difference between that and issuing a command. A command is something hard to take because it requires somebody to do what they don't want to do. But what we're dealing with here, though, is just simply conversation. So that's why it says, your conversation should always be full of grace. That is to say, should always be pleasant. The word grace here then means then charming, pleasant, attractive. So you find a way to, when you speak, is quite attractive to the person you're conversing with. Another meaning of the Greek word translated grace is that of beneficent disposition towards someone. That is, of course, favor or help or care or even goodwill shown or received by another. Goodwill shown or received by another. Grace as a favor that one grants to another without any obligation on the part of the one who grants the favor is such as that which is reflected in what is given to a believer in Jesus Christ, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 reads, "Who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace." That's his goodwill. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So grace in this version is a special favor that God granted us in Christ. We are recipients of special favor. So if you're a believer in Christ, you know that you stand in a favor status with God. Not because of what you earned or what you did, but because of his own goodness, his favor towards you. Now, another meaning of the Greek word translated grace is that what we call exceptional effect produced by generosity. Thus, when God enabled the Macedonians to become generous towards their fellow believers, especially those in Jerusalem, the enablement or action of God to them is described by the Apostle Paul with the word grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. And hold on to 2 Corinthians. The next two passages will be in that place. So, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 8, verse 1. It reads, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Notice what I said, the grace is given them. Now this, so that's a special enablement, this enablement or action of God that caused really the Corinthians to be generous towards others is then described again as grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 14. It reads, "And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you." The surpassing grace God has given you. So really in both passages, grace here refers to enablement or God's action on believers that causes them to be generous towards others. Now here you know there are people, and people often forget things, very simple things. Money, the abundance of money doesn't mean a person is generous. No. It's one of those things that it is the spirit of generosity is given by God. Unless a person has it, they can have all the money in the world, it's not going to amount to anything. Now, I remember a few years ago, I'm sure, I would think most of you had it too, when they made a report about charitable giving in this country, and they say people in Mississippi, you know, proportionally give more than every other person in the United States. That's where they had it. I say, you know, we're one of the poorest, right? So it's not a matter of money, it's the generosity. What is that? What that means is that if God doesn't give you that generosity as a part of His grace, you can have all the money in the world you hold it so tight, you have to have a prior to pry it out of your hand, right? So that is the thing that we know. It is not a matter of money, it's a matter of, has God given you that enablement? And it's grace. So it's not what you have that means that you're a generous person. It is, have you received that enablement that enables you to be a very generous person? Anyway, this enablement that God gives, that's also described as grace, may in fact be understood as gift. So then, it is in the sense of gift that the word grace is used in the exhortation of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Peter for believers to serve each other in accordance with their spiritual gifts. If you're a believer in Christ, you have at least one spiritual gift. You should use that to serve your fellow believers. So you say, well, I don't know about mine yet. The way I usually say this kind of thing is, learn the word, be controlled by the Holy Spirit, it will function. And you won't even know sometimes that you're exercising it. And those of us say that they have to know, if you have the gift of teaching, that's where you have to be a pastor. That you must know quickly so you can go prepare for it. Every other one, not, don't have any special preparation other than learn the word of God and let the Holy Spirit control your life. Whatever your gift is, you will use it to serve other people. See, the gift, see, there's something as the gift of serving. There are those who want to, who will serve others. In other words, there are those who, they will do things to benefit others. And there are those who will not. No matter what you tell them, they will not do anything to help other people. For whatever reason in their mind, they won't do that. But if you have a gift, you use it to help your fellow believers. And that's the way the Holy Spirit put it through Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. First Peter chapter 4, verse 10. First Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in his various forms. Now, notice we're administering God's grace. What is that? Well, that phrase then, God's grace in its various forms, may be read this way, gift in its various forms. That's why I say everyone has one. If you're a believer in Christ, you do have one. And that will function if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit and haven't learned the truth. Still though, another meaning of the Greek word translated grace is thankfulness. Or gratitude, something most of us, many of us in this country really know nothing about. We don't know how to be express gratitude to people. We just don't know that. A few people do, but for most part we don't. Because we have this idea, well he did something, and you know, I always say, you say, oh, you shouldn't have. That is a response of somebody who is not showing gratitude. You must can say that somebody done something for you, you accepted it, you just be, you know, thankful to them. But you say you shouldn't have. I've said that many times and I'll continue to say that to remind you that to some, as we say, once you learn certain habit, it's hard to break. And that's why some of you will just instinctively say that, because you haven't continuously walked through your mind to say, that is not what I'm supposed to do. I am to be a person thankful or appreciative of something someone has done for me. Anyway, so the word, our Greek word, can simply mean thankfulness or gratitude. As a response then to generosity or benevolence, as the word is used in describing what is expected of believers who are filled of the Holy Spirit and filled of the Word of God, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians 3 verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with, look at that, gratitude in your hearts to God. So that phrase with gratitude is literally in grace, but that's really not grace, it means gratitude. Anyway, our consideration of the various meanings of the Greek word used here, rendered grace, indicates that when the word is used in connection with God, though, the primary meaning of the word refers to His undeserved love and limitless kindness toward people. His undeserved love and limitless kindness towards people. However, as we have stated, it is the context that determines the specific meaning that is applicable. In our passage of Romans 3 verse 24, the word has a sense of grace, but really when we say grace, that means goodwill freely disseminated by God, especially to the benefit of the recipients, regardless of the benefit accrued to the disseminator. In other words, God is showing us His goodness even though there's nothing we deserve. Now that aside then, God's grace is both the means and the basis of His justifying work, as implied in the phrase where we're starting. Go back to Romans 3:24. We're starting, it reads, are justified freely by His grace. In other words, we are saying that justification is because of God's grace, and grace is also the means by which He does it. Now, it is difficult to separate the basis and the means of His justification as it relates to grace, since the Greek syntax associated with the word grace allows for both interpretations in our passage. So if anything, the focus though may be on the basis or cause of justification as far as grace is concerned, since the issue of means or instrumentality is given in the verse that we're also considering. Now all the same, the means or the instrument of God's justifying act is really the word redemption that was accomplished by Christ Jesus, as stated in the last clause of Romans 3:24 that we're studying. Look at what it says. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So the justifying, the means really, or the instrumentality is what is called here redemption. Now the Greek though really reads through the redemption in Christ Jesus. Now the word there through is translated from a Greek preposition with a basic meaning of through, but it has several other nuances, something like by and so forth. Now in our passage of Romans 3:24, it is used though with the meaning through as the instrument for justifying act. The instrument then is given in the phrase through the redemption. Now, before we consider this phrase redemption, let me state though that the verbal phrase came by Christ Jesus, or literally the Greek simply say in Christ Jesus, is to be understood that redemption is accomplished through the death of Christ on the cross. Now, I will consider the word redemption and its associated doctrine by reviewing completely what we studied on this subject about 10 years ago. About approximately 10 years ago. In our study of Ephesians, with of course some few modifications that I'm going to add as applicable in our passage of Romans 3:24. So the word redemption is translated from a Greek noun that originally meant buying back something, a slave or a captive, by paying a ransom. Now the word appears only once in the Septuagint, where it is used, where it is translated as a verb in most of our English versions, in connection with the recovery of Nebuchadnezzar from his mental illness or madness, because God hit him full of, because he was full of himself. He took glory that belongs to God, and God hit him with mental illness, and that sent him into the wood. And he stayed there for some time and finally came to himself to believe in God, and he brought him back. And this is what he said after that incident in Daniel chapter 4 verse 34. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. It is, this is what he says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now the expression, my sanity was restored, is more literally from the Hebrew. The redemption came to me. The redemption came to me. So that's why, but in the Septuagint, our Greek word is used. So here, that's what it says, redemption came to me. Now the word though in the New Testament, it's used in two ways. It means release, set free, as it is used for the martyrs who refuse release in return for denying their faith. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down in Hebrews 11 verse 35. Now, but it has another meaning, not just release. Another meaning of the Greek word then is something like redemption or deliverance. Now it is this meaning that the word is used primarily in the New Testament. It seems that there is, of course, the attempt by many to retain this basic meaning of redemption or deliverance as part of payment of a ransom, as indicated by the fact that the translators of the NIV use the meaning ransom to translate our Greek word in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. It is, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. However, despite the use of the word ransom in the NIV, majority of our English versions use the meaning redemption or deliverance in this passage of Hebrews 9 verse 15. Now, a Greek word, no doubt, may mean a redemption or deliverance or even restoration. To understand further than the meaning of this word, redemption, we need to consider the passage where we did a lot of study on this issue, and that is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Now, I suggest that you you put your marker there, because it will be the main text that I'll be referring to as we deal with this issue of redemption from now until we end this second half. Anyway, Ephesians 1 verse 7 reads, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Of course, there's no agreement among scholars as to how the word redemption is to be understood in this appearance in Ephesians 1 verse 7. Now, two general approaches have been advocated in the consideration of our Greek word in this passage. A first approach is to take it as a metaphor, and the second is to consider it not as a metaphor, but as a word that simply means freedom. Freedom. This second approach of taking the word to mean freedom is a little bit difficult to justify, because if the Apostle Paul intended to mean freedom, he should have used a Greek word that means freedom, which after all he used in Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1 reads, "It is for freedom." Here we have a Greek word that truly means freedom. He said, "It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." So because the apostle did this, he knows the word. He didn't use it in Ephesians 1:7. We do not think that that meaning should be used in Ephesians 1 verse 7. Rather, that we should go to the meaning that does not reflect freedom. Now, be that as a man, then, the approach that takes the Greek word then as a metaphor instead of meaning literally freedom, it has its problems, because those who take that as a metaphor interpret it in two different ways, even using it as a metaphor. The first interpretation is that the word refers to the freeing of a slave or captive by the payment of a ransom. Freeing of a slave by payment of a ransom. Now, the implication then is that the metaphor indicates that Christ redeemed us by dying for us, as a slave is redeemed by the payment of a ransom. So that's the first interpretation for those who use that meaning of a metaphor. A second interpretation is that while the metaphor is that of freeing from slavery, but there is no ransom paid for redemption. There's no ransom paid. It is really suggested then by some that the apostle's view of redemption is colored by the subject of redemption in the Old Testament scripture. Now, there is the redemption of one who enslaves self because of economic situation, but retains the right to be redeemed when things improve, as we read in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 48 to 49. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 48 through 49, looking at the time. It's time for break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll get to it.